question that is regularly asked that really is as old as the first teardrop that was shed, and it's really as recent as the latest news broadcast. And that question is why? Why? Why does God allow people to suffer? Why do people have to suffer? Why do people have to endure sorrow and heartache and death while in this life? Why do people, even amongst God's own family, have to endure the sufferings of this world? You know, this question of why is a question that was asked by Job. Whenever Job lost practically everything that he held dear, every family member with the exception of his wife, all of his servants, lost his house, lost his health, the question of why was asked. It's a question that really has been asked by every single human being upon the face of the earth since then who has any knowledge or any belief in the God of heaven. Why did God take my baby? Why did God allow that drunk driver to hit my son? Why did God make me ill? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does God allow it? And all too often in these situations, God is the one who gets the blame for all the pain and all the suffering that exists in the world. Or God gets the blame for not stepping in, for not intervening and stopping these bad things from happening. And you know, that's a mighty big assumption, that God is the one who created the pain and suffering that exists in this world. That God is the one who causes pain and suffering in the lives of people day after day after day. This evening I want us to look at this question of suffering. And first of all, I want us to see just who or what is the cause or the origin of pain and suffering. And then try to answer that age-old question of why does God allow it? Why do we have to endure pain and suffering in this life? Now, in dealing with this subject, I want to make it perfectly clear that I do not propose to have all of the answers. I wish that I did. As we sang in that song, I appreciate Steve leading it farther along. We'll understand it all one day. In the great by and by, we will find out why God has allowed the things that He's allowed to happen here in this life. But this evening, I do want to share those things that I believe best harmonize with God's Word and hopefully will help provide us with some understanding. Because if we try to look at this question of suffering from man's point of view, from our own point of view, we're not going to find any understanding. But if we start to look at this question from God's point of view, I think we can find some answers. And I think actually we can come to appreciate the idea of suffering in our lives. So where in the world does pain and suffering come from? The most logical answer, I suppose, would be that, well, it must have been created by God, right? He's the creator of all things, is He not? Well, let's just go back to the beginning. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Get your Bibles out this evening. Notice there in Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of creation. And let's just see if we can pinpoint where God created pain, suffering, evil, sorrow, anything that we can deem as bad. There in verses 1 through 5 of Genesis chapter 1, we read about God creating the heavens, the earth, light and darkness, day and night. Those are all things that I would consider to be good things, wouldn't we? On day 2, verses 6 through 8 of Genesis chapter 1, God created the sky, that is the expanse with the atmosphere, the moisture, the rain that comes down from the clouds. Those are good things. On day 3, verses 9 through 13, God created the land and the sea, the division of the waters, the plant life. Those are all things that are fine as far as I'm concerned. Day 4, verses 14 through 19, God created the sun, the moon, the stars, the division of the seasons and the times. Again, I don't think I could label any of those things as being bad. On day 5, verses 20 through 23, God created the sea life, the fish, and all the animals of the sea, as well as the bird life. Day 6, verses 24 through 31, God created all the living creatures of the land, including human beings, male and female. God created on the sixth day. Again, these are all good things. I have a hard time calling any of those things bad. On day 7, chapter 2, we read that God rested, verses 1 and 2. Throughout God's creation, we see no creation of anything that was bad or anything that we would deem as evil. In fact, the summary of Genesis chapter 1, there in verse 31, notice what it says, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was what? It was very good. Nowhere in the account of God's creation do we see the creation of evil, of sorrow, of pain, of suffering, of anything that we would call bad. Why? Because in the beginning, God created all things good. Very good. And you know, one of those very good things that God created, one of those great things that God created whenever He created human beings, was the ability for us to choose. That's a great thing when you stop and think about it. Free will, we call it. And man was given this innate ability which can and should always be used for the greater good. But we see, however, with Adam and Eve, those first two human beings, they chose to use that freedom of choice for evil things, didn't they? They chose to disobey God there, to eat of that forbidden fruit there in the garden. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. And as a result of that disobedience, all of the consequences that God had earlier forewarned about, back in chapter 2, were going to be brought upon them. My friends, it was two human beings. Two human beings, after being deceived by Satan, chose to commit evil. And as a result of their commission of evil, all of the evil, all of the pain, all of the sorrow, all of the suffering, and yes, even the death that exists in this world, was introduced by their actions. It was man that brought about pain and death. And we need to understand that we are the ones who make the choice to do wrong in this life. The sorrows of this world, most of the sorrows, if not all the sorrows of this world, exist because of us. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29 says there, "Lo, this have I found, that God hath made man upright." We've looked at the creation story. God made man. God made us very good, made us perfect. But the writer goes on to say, "But they who? Human beings, they have sought out many inventions, devices, schemes, if you will." That is, God made us, and then we're the ones that messed it up. We're the ones that ruined what was in the beginning perfect. And I believe that much of the suffering in our own lives can be attributed to our own evil choices. There are certain things that happen to us that we bring it upon ourselves. We would have to admit. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, that's just one passage that confirms that oftentimes we suffer the consequences of our own wicked behavior. And we don't have anybody to complain about. Whenever we suffer in that way, we reap what we sow. And it's certainly not God's wish that we would persist in that disobedience. The disobedience that leads to pain and suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's wish for us. That's what He wants. And you know what's amazing? We have the free will to do that. We have the freedom of choice to repent and to follow Him. We can choose whether we want to serve God or whether we don't want to serve God. God only wants volunteers. We're not forced into a relationship with God. And I'm thankful for that as well. That people aren't forced to do that. You know, God could have forced us to love Him. He could have forced us to be obedient unto Him. He could have forced us to do everything that He wants. But really, what kind of a relationship would that be? Really wouldn't be much of a relationship at all. It'd be pretty one-sided. We'd really just be a bunch of robots, wouldn't we? And so realizing that, whenever people cry out, "Why did God let those terrorists do what they did on September the 11th, 2001? Why did God allow those teenagers to go into their school and shoot out all their students in Columbine, Colorado?" Whenever people ask questions like that, I can't help but ask the question in return, how else would we expect God to act? Would we want Him to control the actions of every living human being? Would we want Him to dictate everything that we do or don't do? Because if so, we're right back to being controlled, forced robots upon this earth. We're forced to love God, if that was the case. And my friends, a forced love is not a true love. God wants people to do what is right and do what is good because they actually want to. But it's a fact of life that when others choose to do things that are wrong, even though we may choose to do what's right, others still may choose to do what's wrong, and unfortunately, the very laws of cause and effect say that we might suffer as a result. Other people may bring about the suffering in our lives. You know, whenever we see such big-scale tragic events like September 11th, or like the Columbine shootings, or even like the war in the Middle East these days, and whenever we see innocent victims that are casualties of these wars and things along those lines, you know, our gut reaction usually is to ask, why does God allow wicked people to do those things? Why does God allow wicked people to do those things to seemingly innocent people? And I think that it's in moments like that that we need to stop and reflect on the very crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. I want you to think about the fact that God sent His Son into this earth essentially for the purpose of suffering at the hands of other people. Jesus suffered not as a result of anything He did. He suffered as a result of other people and other people's wicked actions. Think about the fact that Jesus was deserted by His own friends. He was ridiculed by strangers. He was beaten and tortured by His own countrymen. He was nailed to a cross in a shameful display by Roman soldiers. He died a slow, suffocating death between two thieves. That suffering, and every bit of it, was at the hands of somebody else. Now, God created human beings. God created the very same human beings who did those things to His Son. Yet He allowed humanity the freedom to do it anyway. Romans 8, verse 32 confirms it. That He, that is God, He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. God didn't even protect His own Son from enduring the suffering of this world. And if God didn't stop His own Son from having to suffer in this lifetime, what makes us think that He should stop all the suffering and the pain that happens in our lives? You know, we can't deny that a great deal of the suffering that exists in this world is brought about by the selfish, hateful actions of others, or maybe even by ourselves. And I think that's the first big category that we can lump most of the suffering of this world into. Suffering that's brought about by the disobedience of human beings that have been influenced by the works of the devil. And that kind of suffering has its roots all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But there is a second kind of suffering. And this is the kind of suffering that we often endure that leaves us feeling victimized, if you will. The kind of suffering that we endure that makes us feel that life is unfair, that we've been dealt a bad hand, that we didn't get a fair shake. The kind of suffering that makes us ask the question, why me? Why me? Why did this happen to me, Lord? And it's the kind of suffering that's not clearly brought about by the evil actions of someone else or of ourselves, but it's brought about by what seems to be circumstances beyond anybody's control. For instance, a young baby is born with a birth defect. And that baby's disabled, is rendered helpless for the rest of its life. We ask why. Why'd that have to happen to that poor child? Or maybe a car accident takes place. Nobody's at fault, it's just the roads were wet, slick, and hit a tree. And a young man or a young woman dies as a result. Why'd that have to happen? Or maybe someone's diagnosed with a fatal, life-threatening disease, something that's uncurable, cancer or something along those lines. The question is asked, why? Why did that happen? Or maybe it's something of some natural force, a hurricane, a tornado, a tsunami, something along those lines that man has no control over, but it wipes out hundreds of thousands of people. Why does that have to happen? Or maybe even a household that works hard. Mom and Dad both work 9 to 5. Try hard to put food upon the table, and still they're living in poverty. Why do they have to suffer in that respect? Why does God allow this kind of suffering to take place? Why do these things especially happen to servants of God? Why do these things happen to Christians? As we sang in that song farther along, we often wonder why it is that the wicked seem to prosper year after year after year, while here we are suffering for His namesake. We wonder why. It almost doesn't seem fair, does it? You know, couldn't God spare us the way He spared the Israelites from Egypt? Couldn't He spare us the way He spared Lot and his family from Sodom and Gomorrah? Can't You spare us, Lord? Well, for the remainder of the lesson, the remainder of our time, I want to provide not just one answer to this question of why, but several answers to the question of why does God allow suffering? Why does He allow suffering in this life? And unlike many of the lessons that I sometimes present, this is something I can speak from a lot of personal experience from. I've not lived a lot of years upon this world, so I can't tell you a lot of personal experiences, but this is something that I actually think I might be able to relate to quite a bit and speak from personal experience on this particular subject. And I think as we look at these answers may even help us to appreciate, believe it or not, appreciate the sufferings of this life as we look at the good that can come from the suffering that takes place. First of all, I want to suggest to you that God allows suffering because suffering keeps this world from becoming too attractive. As Christians, we're to understand that this world is not truly our home. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." God has prepared something better for us. It's a place called heaven. That is, if we are faithful. Therefore, we're to treat our stay here upon this earth as nothing more than a pilgrimage, a sojourn. We are but strangers in this world, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. We're headed someplace better, friends. And if there was no suffering on this earth, nobody would want to leave. We'd all just want to stay here. We'd have no reason to look for a better place. If there was no pain and no suffering, if everything in this lifetime was peachy keen and hunky-dory, well, nobody would have any desire to prepare themselves for an eternal home. But thankfully, the affairs of this life are so ordered that the world, the older you get, kind of tends to lose its attraction. You know, most of us that are young people, you can probably concur with me on this. I think I still fall into the category of being a young person. I haven't quite reached middle age yet, but I'm kind of in that in-between stage. But you know, as a young person, you don't ever want to think about that. All we want to think about is living forever. Man, I'll never want to leave this world, is what we think. But you know what? You ask any of your elders, ask your grandparents, ask them if they still want to stick around, if they've been faithful to the Lord. They'll tell you. They've seen everything. There's nothing else for them here. Many of them are ready to go. They're ready to leave this world. They're ready to go to that place that is better. There's nothing attractive about this world anymore. When they reach that 70 or 40, or however old they're allowed to live, many folks, religiously, spiritually minded folks, will say, "I'm ready to go. Nothing else for me here." Suffering ensures that we don't become too attached to this temporary world. It makes us long for an eternal world. A place that knows no suffering. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. In John's revelation of that heavenly city, seeing it, he said, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." We're going to a place where all that is going to be non-existent. Our sights ought to be set on heaven. A place where there is no suffering. The suffering in the here and the now makes us long to be there that much more. Let me suggest to you a second reason why God allows suffering. And that is because suffering can bring out our very best. Many of you know, about 6 years ago, my youngest brother Ben was killed in a car accident. And at that time, when that took place, I can tell you firsthand that I got to see a lot of people's best. I got to see it in a lot of different ways. I got to see it in the long lines at the funeral home. People were all the way down the street wanting to come in and just express their sympathy. I got to see it in all the calls that were made, the visits that were made by the house, the constant support of loved ones and friends. I witnessed it in the preparation of just what seemed like tons of food that people were bringing by the house, beautiful cards of sentiment, flowers that were brought by, financial support in various ways. And most especially, I got to see people's best in the prayers that were offered. Prayers that seemed to be offered for even months, even after his funeral. They were praying for our family. And you know, if you've never experienced anything like that in your own life, where you've got to see the best of other people during your time of suffering, I'm sure maybe you've seen it in the lives of others. Especially in recent years, I started thinking about Hurricane Katrina that happened a few years ago. And in the months and even in the years that followed, we saw all kinds of people flooding down to Louisiana to help those people in any way that they could. You saw the best of people. Things that maybe they'd never done before, they were willing to do to pitch in and lend a helping hand in that time of catastrophe. My friend, suffering provides a chance for us to do good towards those that are enduring hardship. I want you to notice back in the book of Job. In Job chapter 2, in verses 11 through 13, after all of the enormous tragedy that Job has just endured, he had three friends who came to be by his side in the beginning. Now they began to question Job a little bit later on. But I want you to notice their disposition when they first came to Job. In verse 11 it says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one of him from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." Now I believe that this was an occasion that brought out the best of these three men. Here was an opportunity that really hadn't been present before. But now here's an opportunity to go and comfort our dear friend Job. We're going to weep with him. We're going to be there for him and provide the comfort that he needs. It brought out the best in them, I believe. But you know what? Suffering may bring out the best in others, but also it ought to bring out the best in us that's enduring. I think we can see that this is why the early Christians throughout the first century, why they rejoiced even in times of suffering. Their best was being brought out. They understood that tribulations develop character. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 10 tells us that after we've suffered for a little while, we are made perfect, established, strengthened, settled. What doesn't kill us will only make us stronger. Romans chapter 5 verses 3 and 4, notice what else suffering does for us. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Why? Well, what's so good about tribulations? Because tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, etc., etc. You see all those wonderful qualities that suffering brings about when we allow it to work in our lives? We get so hung up on the negatives, all the bad things that happen when we suffer. And there are bad things, no doubt about it. But many times it blinds us. We fail to see of all the positives, all the good things that can come from the sufferings in this life. Let me suggest to you a third reason why God allows suffering, I believe. That is because suffering gives us an occasion to silence the enemies of God. The psalmist back in Psalm 42 and verse 3, he was troubled at that time by all of the unbelievers who were around him, constantly asking him, "Where is thy God? Here you are, you're in a tough spot. Where's your God at now?" And it's a question that unbelievers still ask this very day. I heard it many times back when September 11th happened. Skeptics, they were asking, "Well, where's your God now? What kind of God would allow this?" And a question like that is really a needle because it implies that either A, God doesn't exist, or B, if He does exist, He doesn't care about you. Well, my friends, God does care. He does see the things that happen in this life, and He does know our afflictions. But He wants us to be patient. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. James speaking about Job and the patience that he exhibited during the time of suffering, we're encouraged to do the same thing. And whenever we patiently endure the various trials and tribulations of this life, when we continue in faith in our service unto God, you know what? Other people are going to notice it. Other people are going to see it. Yes, even those who have spoke evil of the Lord. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, they will see your good works and they'll start thinking differently of you. Peter goes on there in that same chapter, verse 15, to say, even those people that would say, "Where's your God?" Those people that say that the teachings of Christ are foolishness, Peter says they will be put to silence by your perseverance, by your endurance, by simply keep on keeping on. You know, people are going to see. If you can patiently endure in times of suffering, they're going to see, hey, he or she, they're not like everybody else. They're not acting the way I would act in that situation. They'll see, hey, he or she, they're getting some strength from somewhere else. It may even cause them to say, you know what? I want some of what he's got. Or I want some of what she's got. I need that in my own life. Whenever we patiently endure in times of suffering, I think that's when the value of being a Christian really shines through, my friends. You know, even Satan, back in the story of Job, even Satan, he talked up a real big game. Oh, this Job, he ain't going to continue to serve you, God. He's going to fall at the moment that I intervene in his life. But you know what? Job was patient. Even amidst all that suffering, and in the end, what happened? Satan was shut up. Satan was nowhere to be found. We can silence the enemies of God in that exact same way. a fourth reason why I believe God allows suffering, and that is because suffering makes us appreciative, or makes us more appreciative. You know, we all receive so many good things in this life, especially in this country in which we live, and it becomes so easy for us to take those things for granted. Even our base necessities, our food, clothes, our shelter. We think about our families and our jobs, our transportation, even our health. We many times, the list could go on, we many times just take those things for granted. And with so much that is given to us day by day, we fail often to receive each particular thing with gratitude, genuine gratitude, towards God who provided it. But you know what? Whenever we suffer, whenever we lose those things, maybe even those things that we took for granted, it's then that we learn to appreciate them more fully. You know, you ask maybe the recovering cancer patient, you ask them just how much more they appreciate their health now than they did before. Or you ask maybe the mother who has lost a child, you ask her just how much more she appreciates the family that remains now than maybe she did before. She clings to them all more closely. I think about Paul, the Apostle Paul, how he was just a perfect example of being appreciative of things during his time of suffering. Paul wrote the letter of Philippians while incarcerated in a Roman prison. And I want you to notice what Paul said to the brethren at Philippi in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 8. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Can't be there with you, but I'm thankful for you. Paul says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from this day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Notice verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. You think Paul appreciated those brethren at Philippi, maybe even more now in this time of suffering than maybe he had before? He was so appreciative of them. I think you can intense that great longing that he had to be with them again, even though he knew he wasn't going to be with them again. Suffering makes us appreciate what we've got. That old phrase is true. Sometimes you don't miss it until it's gone. But it makes us appreciate it. It teaches us how to be content with what we do have. In Philippians chapter 4, in that same book, in verse 11, Paul stated there, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, whether I'm flourishing or whether I'm in despair, Paul says, I've learned therewith to be content. And we need to have that kind of contentment. And oftentimes that kind of contentment, that kind of appreciation, we can't get it until after we've suffered a little while. Until after we understand. We need to learn to be like Paul and be appreciative, even in times of suffering. There's a fifth reason I believe God allows suffering. And that is because suffering makes us more dependent on God. And I don't know about you, but I'm one of these. I'm kind of a lone wolf. You might pick that up throughout the week. Many times, I guess I make the mistake, foolishly, of trying to be too self-sufficient, I guess is the phrase for it. I try to always just take care of myself. I try not to have to rely on anybody else to do things for me. Try not to be a burden. Try not to be a mooch to other people. Sometimes, though, that attitude can backfire, thinking I can do everything all on my own. And in times of suffering, that's especially true. Because in times of suffering, that's when we realize that we do need the help of others. Most importantly, we need the help of God. We have to lean upon Him. You know, I remember when my brother, when he had his wreck, the night that he died and I was in the hospital. I remember us kind of standing out there in the hall, and he was in the hospital room lying motionless. And here are just countless doctors and nurses flooding in and out, probably a dozen or more coming in and out of the room. And here are the people that are supposed to be the most skilled people in their profession. And after hours of waiting, they finally tell us, we've done all we can do. Everything is completely out of our hands at this point. And you know what? It's in a moment like that that you finally realize, if they can't do anything, I've got to depend on God. You know, we sing the song often, I need thee every hour. And how true that is. At no other time is it more likely for us to understand the meaning of that and realize our dependence upon God for even our very breaths than in times of suffering. Acts 17, verse 28, Paul proclaimed there, "In Him we live and move and have our very being. The very air that we breathe is provided by God." How dependent are we on Him? We're dependent upon Him for everything. And suffering helps us to better realize that. That we have to put our full reliance upon Him. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, Peter admonishes us to cast all your care upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Suffering helps to put those things in perspective. And it teaches us that we're not always self-sufficient. There's a sixth reason I believe God allows suffering in our lives. That is because suffering makes us sympathetic. You know, I don't know about you, but whenever afflictions befall others, are you always able to sympathize with people as much as you would like to be able to? I'll go ahead and raise my hand. I'm not always able to. I wish that I could. I wish that I could truly sympathize. That is, know what they're going through. That I can know their hurt and I can say, "I know what you're feeling." But I can't always do that. Maybe I've just not lived enough years upon this earth. But you know what? Whenever things happen to us, whenever tribulations come our way, we find then that we're better able to comfort others. We're better able to sympathize with others in their affliction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4, Paul said there, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." You see, until we've been there personally, until we've experienced it firsthand, there's no true understanding of somebody else's hurt. We can't genuinely sympathize with other people until we've went through it ourselves. But through our own experiences of suffering, when we've actually felt those feelings of grief and of struggle and of pain ourselves, we're then better able to provide that shoulder to lean upon. You know, before my brother died, my mother, she couldn't have related to any other mother that had lost a child, but now she gets calls all the time from ladies, mothers who have lost sons or daughters. They want to know how she dealt with it. And she's now able to sympathize. She's able to say, "This is what I did. This is how I got through it. And I'll be there for you in any way that I can." We need to be that way when we endure suffering. Romans 12, verse 15 tells us that when we've suffered, that makes us more likely to be able to weep with those that weep. Hard to cry with somebody many times if it's not something you've experienced or that you know them that well to be able to shed those tears with them. It's awfully hard to say to somebody, "Hey, I know how you feel," or "I know what you're going through," when we really don't even have a clue of what they've gone through. But you know what? Suffering in our own lives can bring this quality out. It can help us to be able to help and serve others in whatever way that we can. I'll give you a seventh reason as to why I believe God allows suffering. And that is, suffering makes us more prayerful. Christians, of course, are to be a praying people, are we not? We are to pray at the right times, pray for the right things. We ought to be praying without ceasing, the Bible tells us. And really, it shouldn't take some tragic event in our lives to cause us to be a prayerful people. But in times of suffering, can't help but be prayerful, can we? We need the comfort. We need the strength. We need the guidance. We need the peace. We need all of those things that God can provide. But we've got to ask Him for them through prayer. You know, I think about Jesus. And Jesus, of course, is really the greatest example of human suffering, the things that He endured. Think about what Jesus did during the times that He suffered. Whenever He was about to be betrayed by Judas, whenever He was about to be despised and forsaken by the rest of the apostles, what did Jesus do? He went to Gethsemane and He prayed. Or when Jesus was being reviled by those people on the way to Calvary, whenever He was being mocked and those soldiers were there gambling for His garments at the foot of the cross, what did He do? He prayed for them. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Or when Jesus was hanging in agony upon the cross, dying for the sins of all of mankind, when He was about to give up the ghost, what did He do once again? He prayed. He said, "My God, my God." He was speaking to the Father. We need to be a prayerful people. Suffering helps make us an even more prayerful people. Those first century Christians who were suffering, dying for the cause of Christ, what did they do? Did they moan? Did they complain and say, "Oh, woe is me. Why is this happening to us, God?" No, that's not what they said. Revelation 8 and verse 4 tells us that the prayers of those saints, they ascended up before God. They prayed during that time of suffering. They prayed for God's help. And if they weren't praying people before, they sure were praying people now. And my friends, we have the exact same access to that exact same comfort and solace that we so desperately seek in our time of suffering. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 promises that. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace," talking about prayer, "that we may obtain mercy and find grace in times of need." Suffering causes us to flex that prayer muscle, maybe a little bit more. And that's a good thing. One final point for your consideration this evening, and the lesson will be yours. Why does God allow suffering? I believe maybe most importantly of all, God allows suffering because suffering causes us to give consideration to the condition of our soul. You know, how many people did you hear of that started attending church services somewhere after the attacks of 9/11? I heard of a lot of people who started going to church. Many people that were just completely unreligious before that time. Or how many people have you ever known personally that maybe after being diagnosed with cancer or some other disease that from that point forward they started walking the straight and narrow? They got their life together and started serving God. Or how many people, whenever a loved one dies, they kind of start to ask questions about faith, about God, about life and death? There's a lot of people that do that. You see, suffering causes people to ask the question, "Am I living right? Why is this happening?" I can remember personally, in the months after my brother Ben passed away, I can tell you firsthand that a whole lot of young people back in Providence, they started thinking about the condition of their soul. And right offhand, I can think of five or six young people that obeyed the gospel in the weeks and the months after his death. And it's not that they've never thought about obeying the gospel before, it's just they've never given that serious enough consideration. Because when he died, they started to think about mortality. They started to think about the brevity of life. They started to wonder, "Am I living right?" I even myself at that time started to think about, "Am I living right?" And you know, as sad as I want to be about losing a brother, I can be awfully happy knowing that his death caused a lot of young people to give consideration to their soul's condition. That makes me happy. In Isaiah 26 and verse 9, Isaiah said there, he said, "For when thy judgments are in the earth, Lord, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." When your judgments are in the earth, Lord, when these things happen all around us, that's when people wake up. That's when they start to ask questions. That's when the world takes notice, Isaiah said. They begin to think about their souls. In Psalm 119 and verse 67, the psalmist there, he said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before this suffering happened, I was off here living in sin, doing all kinds of awful things." But in verse 71 of that very same text, he says, "You know what? It is good that I've been afflicted." Why? Why would we say that it's good to be afflicted? He says, "Because I learned thy statutes. Caused me to think about you, Lord." Suffering caused him to think about the destructive road that he was headed down, caused him to make a change. My friend, suffering is oftentimes God's way of just taking us by the collar and trying to shake some sense into us. Saying, "Wake up! Take a look at yourself. Take a look at the road that you're headed down. What are you doing with your life?" It's the gracious Lord giving us a second chance to wisen up, to make our lives right with Him, and to do so before it's too late. Indeed, as that psalmist said, "It is good that I've been afflicted." My friends, the message that I want to submit to you this evening is that the suffering that maybe you're enduring right now, or the suffering that you have endured, or the suffering that you're going to endure before this life is over, I'm going to tell you it is worth it. As Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I take a lot of comfort in this verse, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time You name, we go down the list of all the things that we would suffer from. Paul says they are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. I believe that with all of my heart. If you're not a Christian this evening, but you want to be a partaker of this glory that Paul is referring to here in this verse, you can do so by responding to God's plan of salvation this very evening. If you're not a Christian this evening, God's plan of salvation is very simple. If you've never heard it before, it begins by the hearing of the good news of Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He died, He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. That's what declares Him to be the Son of God with power. If you believe that with all of your heart, you're willing to obey Him by repenting of your sins and by confessing faith in Jesus Christ as Lord this very evening, a pool of water is made ready. You can be baptized. That's a total immersion, so your sins can be forgiven. You can start to walk in newness of life as a Christian, as a child of God, living faithfully and understanding that the light afflictions that we have to endure in this lifetime, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, they're but for a moment. They're only for a short time. If you can endure that to the very end, heaven can be your home. If there's one here this evening that got started on that way, but you've erred from the pathway of righteousness, as an erring child of God, you can come back through repentance and prayer. That's God's second law of pardon. My friends, there's coming a day when all the suffering in this world is going to cease for those who love the Lord, for those who've been faithful. But also understand this, for those that have not obeyed the gospel, for those that have not been living faithfully all the days of their life, the suffering will have only begun. There's a place called hell. We'd be remiss if we didn't point that out. Where suffering reigns throughout all of eternity, suffering that we can't even begin to imagine. The choice is yours this evening. Endure suffering for a little while in this life by obeying and serving God and going to heaven, continuing to suffer in this life, not obeying God, and then suffering for all of eternity. The choice is yours this evening. If there's anyone that needs to respond to heaven's invitation, won't you come forward and let us know what we can do while we stand and sing.